So we're back in the book of James again. James chapter 1 still. What is the book of James? It's a practical book on the Christian life, written to Christians. Christians scattered over a wide geographical area in many different walks of life, in a huge variety of cultural and ethnic settings. Statistics, 108 verses, 74 of them contain urgent and essential commands to the believer. Call them imperatives. Encouraging those who have experienced the new birth to maturity in new life. And I wonder if we were to sit down with James and ask about his motivation for writing the letter, what he would say to us. Perhaps he'd say something like this. We know the importance of reaching unbelievers with the gospel, but I really feel the Holy Spirit has given me this message to reach believers with the gospel. Not just a gospel which impacts our heads and hearts, but one which is going to radically impact our lives and our living. Jesus didn't give his life to change our principles and ideals. He gave his life to give us life. And this first chapter of James is addressing the hearts and minds of the individual believer in order to prepare us for godly action. How do we deal? We're going to be looking at verse 12 to 18. How do we deal with temptation? James is addressing hearts and minds because right thinking must precede right actions. And as we think about temptation, let's consider it not as an interesting academic exercise. These are issues which we all must necessarily deal with in our day-to-day lives as believers. So before we read God's word, let's pray. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Lord, add your light and life to this word as we read together. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Look at verse 12. It's almost central to this chapter. It's not a concluding verse from the previous verses that we've read. It's the central thesis of the whole chapter. Everything flows from a true understanding of this verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Through this verse, we see our position, our promise, and our motivation. What is the position of the believer? What is the position of the man who remains steadfast under trial? It's a position of great blessing. Blessed is the man and woman. Not blessed by anything a photograph could capture. It's nothing to do with our surroundings. It's nothing to do with our circumstances. It's nothing to do with our possessions. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. What a blessing to be the person through all the trials and difficulties and temptations of life discovers through steadfastness and through trusting our wonderful Savior, that he really will deliver on his promise to hold firmly, to hold us firmly and unchangeably, no matter what is happening around us. A Father who loves us, from whose love nothing in heaven and on earth can part us. Loved with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. To discover that we're part of a kingdom which, of all things on earth, is the only thing which is going to succeed. The kingdom that we belong to will never be shaken. And as we remain steadfast under trial, those things are made abundantly all the more clear to us. The Christian is distinguished by blessing. My position is blessing wherever I am, in whatever circumstances I find myself. We have absolutely no excuse for grumbling about anything. We have a God who is working in all things for our absolute good. What a blessing to know that truth. And then we view our life through the lens of our promise. Whether or not we realize it, we are distinguished by eternity. We are going to live forever. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. We're going to have a radically different set of priorities when that sinks in. What we have now, we will have in greater measure on our deathbed. When everything else that people esteem and love has been stripped away from us, we will be richer than ever, holding on to this truth. Almost everyone lives for the future, don't they? I in the Navy, everybody lives for the weekend. How many days to go to the weekend? Five. Oh, it's Monday. Most live their whole lives with the future in mind, the future of retirement, achievement by the time they retire. I want to have done this, and then I want to do this. What a crazy thing if, as believers who are going to live for eternity with Jesus in his kingdom, under his reign, that our life's work should be invested in ambitions and for retirement, which health and advancing age will almost certainly prevent us from enjoying as we would imagine. No one is ever too heavenly minded for any earthly use. Don Carson makes an excellent point that he has never come across anyone who says, I'm so focused on heaven that today I'm going to beat my wife. I don't think I've heard that either. We never come across people who say, I'm so focused on heaven that I've decided I'm going to cause mayhem by sleeping with the next door neighbor's wife. It doesn't happen. Being focused on heaven gives us a wonderfully renewed set of perspectives. Being focused on heaven can only be a blessing to those around us on earth. Our position, our promise, and our renewed motivation. We are motivated by love. Eternity is not less than living forever, but Jesus says this, eternal life is that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, eternally and perfectly in the presence of the one we love. We make a huge mistake when we view heaven as a reward for good behavior. I think I said this in part one when we looked at the first two verses. Heaven makes no sense unless we love the Lord. God has promised these things to those who love him. Heaven is not a box of chocolates or a bunch of flowers or a nice new car or a nice house for being nice to your husband. That kind of reward spoils the motive entirely. I'm going to be nice because I want. Heaven is the reward of the husband to the bride who longs for him. The crown of life, look at the verse 12. The crown of life is not the reward for steadfastness and endurance. It's the longed for reward for love. So with that in mind, how do we meet temptation? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see, James is a practical book, isn't it? He takes us right down from the wonder and worship of a Sunday to the practical reality of life in the office on a Monday. The Christian life is not some ethereal spiritual battery charger to get us charged once a week. This is new life that Jesus died to purchase for us, to bless us at home, with our families, in the office, in front of our computers, driving our cars, in the workplace, at the supermarket, and on business trips alone to Thailand. Not to stifle us and spoil our fun. John 10:10 says, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What's temptation? Temptation is enticement to evil. It's a universal Christian experience. Let no one say when he is tempted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. None of us are sitting here facing temptations that nobody else has experienced. It's vitally important that our thinking is crystal clear about temptation because it's going to come our way. Think rightly and be prepared. Now, James, in the verses 2-4, James has prepared us to face sufferings and difficulties, things by which their unattractiveness cause us to doubt God's faithfulness and goodness. And here, James is preparing us to deal with temptations, things that, by their apparent attractiveness, cause us to doubt God's faithfulness and God's goodness. Firstly, and most importantly, James says, God is never involved in temptation. God never entices us to evil. He never lures us to the destruction of our faith. He cannot act in opposition to himself. God cannot be tempted with evil, it says here. What does that mean? How does that add up? Well, it would be evil for God to incite us to do evil. It would be for God himself to do evil, to act in opposition to himself. In his wisdom and loving kindness, God has given us free will. This means we are free in all circumstances to choose our way and not his. Of course, God is sovereignly involved in all circumstances, and he has granted us freedom. But we can never blame our failure on those circumstances. We can never accuse God of complicity in the ease with which we do evil. Perhaps we wouldn't say, I'm being tempted by God, but it's exactly the thing, it's exactly the same thing when we say something like, it's the way God made me. Well, in the circumstances, I didn't have much choice. Well, after all, it's only natural. It's just my weakness. If you had a wife like mine, you'd do the same. Those things made me so angry, I just couldn't help myself. Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. Eve said, it was the snake. Don't blame God. God is always good, all of the time. Incidentally, James in these verses doesn't give us room to blame the devil either. James isn't denying that Satan is the enemy of the Lord and all who are his. James tells us to resist the devil in chapter 4, verse 7. But the devil doesn't get a mention here. The blame is firmly placed on me. So what's temptation in the context of these verses? It's something the responsibility for which is firmly placed on us. Now, I think that James doesn't mention the devil here because he's not referring to temptation in the sense that it's a whispered suggestion of an evil act. But because he's referring to temptation as the effect that whispered suggestion has upon us when we are enticed by our desire. Now, in the first sense, in the sense of the whispered suggestion, Satan tempted Jesus. We know that Jesus was bombarded with suggestions. We know that Jesus had strong desires. When he didn't eat, he was hungry. Jesus had to guard his mind and thoughts against temptation and fight temptation and slay temptation and extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. That's why in Hebrews 4:15 it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because we know, though, that Jesus was without sin, we can be quite sure that although he could say, I was tempted to bow down to Satan, he could never say with a smile, I was tempted to bow down to Satan. Do you see the difference? The context implies that James is addressing and warning his readers about the kind of temptation that we allow to conceive. Don't shift the blame. When we're tempted, it's because we're lured and enticed by our own desires, deceived and lied to. Let's face it, on a Sunday, temptation looks pretty ugly, doesn't it? Pretty illogical, pretty repulsive. But on a Monday, it's a very different story. Suddenly, on a Monday, temptation takes on a whole new look. It's attractive. It's enticing. It captures our imagination. It plays with our minds and with our senses. We consider it. We allow ourselves to daydream. We allow ourselves to dwell, and we dwell on the promises made to us by our desires and by our passions. The devastating thing is that our fundamental desires have been given to us by God in order that we can enjoy him. in order that we can enjoy the necessities of life. What a wonderful God who's made something so necessary as eating to be so pleasurable. Who's made us in such a way that we enjoy comfort and security. We have pleasure in knowledge and wisdom. He's given us an appetite for love. He's given us an appetite to reproduce and pleasure in the process. He gives us our appetites to keep us alive so that we can enjoy him. There was nothing wrong with the food. There was nothing wrong with the knowledge. There was nothing wrong with the wisdom that Eve desired. But she listened to her enticing and luring appetites as they promised pleasure apart from the God who had given them. Knowledge which promised Eve not to know God, but to be like God, independent and free. So instead of glorying in the Creator and finding pleasure in him and in the good things he's given us to enjoy, in the way he's given us them to enjoy, we bypass him and seek pleasure, and our appetites and our desires lure us and entice us, and food says, come and find satisfaction in me. And comfort says, come and find satisfaction in me. And security says, I'll make you happy. And sex says, it's me. I'll give you all you need for fulfillment, where you want, when you want, and with who you want. And life says, there's one life, live it. Pursue pleasure and you'll be happy. Do all you can, I'm short. And worldly wisdom takes us into this endless search for fulfillment and satisfaction in an unending pursuit of pleasure in every direction other than in the direction of the Creator. The desires God gave us as servants to accompany our enjoyment of him become not our servants, but our masters, our slave masters. They can't fulfill their promises because they are not ends in themselves. They're blessings and byproducts which God has added to obedience. If I can change the metaphor a little bit and borrow an illustration, pleasures are like little, imagine yourself as a planet, and around your planet there's the orbiting the little moons of pleasure. But the planets are designed to orbit around the massive gravitational pull of the sun. We are designed to orbit around the massive gravitational force of our Creator. The moment we begin to orbit around our little moons, we fly off into space and we lose all safety. So the job, what a wonderful thing that God has given us something called job fulfillment. But the minute we start to orbit around that, we start to crash into family. What a wonderful thing that God has given us food, the food moon. But we start to orbit around that and it comes crashing into the comfort moon. And the enjoyment of health moon. I know because I've been to the WOP too and had 12 plates of. The pleasure of the first plate, it just doesn't compare to the absolutely almost unfaceable 12th plate. You're just hoping to get a bit more pleasure. It doesn't work like that. Romans 1, we have to turn back to Romans 1 again. It's such a great chapter. Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator Sorry. No, they didn't. That's the problem. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Why? Because of the pursuit of pleasure. It's such a wicked thing. God has given the rebellious world up to it in order that we should understand the consequences of it. Why is the suffering in the world? Because we're looking for fulfillment in pleasure. James wants us to be very clear about where temptation leads us. The enticement and luring appeal conceives death. Secretly attractive thoughts that we dwell on, the daydreams we enjoy, the pursuits which seem almost irresistible, the promise of delight which our selfish desires promise us. James, of course, is dealing with all temptations. He's not just talking about the big things. It may be something as devastatingly wicked as the beautiful woman on the neighboring rooftop was to David. Or it may be something as seemingly innocuous as an evening of trash on the television when we know we should be doing better things. What does temptation look like? It looks like all sorts of things, doesn't it? Sometimes it looks like common sense, pragmatic choice. The murder of Uriah was a pragmatic choice in order that David could fulfill his desire to save face. Sometimes we're tempted to give up when things get difficult because the desire for comfort is so great. Sometimes what can God give us that our desires don't turn into temptation? He gives us success. And our desires, the pride. It's horrible, it's ugly. Sin is always conceived when we submit to our own unchecked lying desire. James wants us to be crystal clear. The believer will have a radically new perspective on temptation. The believer will not be deceived by the promise of pleasure and fulfillment, but repulsed by the stench of sin and death. The believer understands that there's no such thing as a victimless sin. I am always the victim of my sin, no matter who consents. When we view sin from this perspective, our enticing and luring desires seem much less attractive, don't they? Compare life and death. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. James clearly knows the necessity of the negative warning, but the devastation of sin is not the compelling reason that James wants to leave us with. Look at verse 16. Consider the goodness of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. From whom every good gift comes. His gifts aren't only good. You know, a plate of chips is a very good gift, but not when you've just had 12 at the wok. God's gifts are good. They're not only good, but they're appropriate. They're perfect. You think you don't need what God has given you? You need it. Why were the whispers of Satan so completely ineffective against Jesus? Why was Jesus never lured and enticed by his human desires? Why could he not conceive sin? And the answer is because he trusted completely and unquestioningly in faith in the goodness of God. Never imagine that Jesus had a head start on us because he was God. Jesus is fully God, but Jesus was also fully man. Jesus knew that man, how did Jesus know man that God was so wonderfully good? Because touching his human nature, it was because he read the scriptures and he believed them. And because he was submitted without reserve to the Holy Spirit teaching him as he read them. I wonder how differently we would read the scriptures if we viewed them as Jesus viewed them. He knew the goodness of God, the blessing of being in the Father's will. He meditated on Psalm 1. Have you ever done that? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's not just an academic thing, is it? That's delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Why does he meditate day and night on the law of the Lord? Because it's his delight. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Jesus knew the truth of verse 12, didn't he? The blessing of belonging to God. It was really just simply the truth of Scripture which allowed Jesus to stand against temptation. Read Matthew 4, whenever. Every single temptation was countered by Jesus on the basis of God's goodness witnessed by the promises and truth of Scripture. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. When we trust the goodness of God, it's impossible to be deceived. We all have the inclination, don't we, when we're tempted to focus on denial. Oh, I mustn't think that, which has its place. But the solution is not ultimately to deny our desires and live as hermits and deny ourselves the pleasure of food or warmth or security or comfort, because then our sin just changed to a sin of pride. The solution is Christ-transformed desire. Jesus' desire was to do the will of his wonderfully good Heavenly Father. And it was infinitely more powerful than his desire for everything, anything else. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 40, verse 8, which says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I desire, I delight to do your will. Jesus' desire to please his Heavenly Father was not due to an absence of the desire for comfort, but he knew the Father's way was best. Why should we be holy? Well, you can say, well, because the Bible says be holy because I'm holy. And I suppose it's true. Well, it is true. But the full answer is because he's commanded what is absolute best, wonderful. It's the absolute wonderful best for us. Because holiness is God's most precious gift to us through Jesus. And then Jesus was also transformed by this eternal perspective. Jesus' trust in the goodness of God enabled him to look forward to the crown of life. He had no appetite for sin's pleasures because his eyes were on eternity. Is that true? Yeah. Hebrews 12, 1b. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we realize how the truth will transform the perspective of the believer? What is it that the Lord promises? Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What would cause Moses to deny himself the pleasures of Egypt? He was the most privileged man, possibly one of the most privileged men on the face of the earth. All the privileges of Egypt, all the wealth of Egypt, servants, comfort, food, women. The most privileged existence on earth. But Moses wasn't a killjoy. He wasn't an ascetic party pooper. He was a pleasure seeker. Look, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That doesn't make sense, except that it says, for he was looking to the reward. His eyes were firmly focused. Egypt had nothing to offer him. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Do we really believe that? You know what? Think about a royal wedding. Think about, you read in the paper, oh, they're going to get married. So you believe that they're going to get married. And you know that royal weddings are quite joyful experiences. So you camp out on the Royal Mall outside Buckingham Palace for 5 days, some people do, in order to get a glimpse of somebody else's joy. How much more ought we to be camped out on the Lord's lawn? Give me your joy, Lord. Obedient love. The believer is going to face temptations transformed by love for the Lord. It's not just an emotional feeling, but it's an active, driven obedience. Do you love the Lord? If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands. Love changes our outlook. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have pleasure in the things that God has given us to enjoy, but that every gift we enjoy as the gift of a good Father who gives perfect gifts. We are the most, well, of his own, sorry, at verse 18, of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. Do you know, we are the most privileged people on earth. And that is not changed if you're in a prison cell, and it's not changed if you're in a palace. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So what do we need to, what do I need to take away from today? What do I hope that you will take away from today? Well, a renewed grasp of the blessing of belonging to Jesus. A reminder of eternity with the Lord. A reminder of desire transforming love. And this is where Genesis 2, chapters 2 and 3 are so instructive, isn't it? Adam and Eve had absolutely everything. God's free grace to enjoy everything he had given them as a means to enjoy him. Rich smells, abundant nature, flowers, wonderful sights, birdsong, animals, plants, fruits, an infinite supply of food. Surrounded by beauty, Adam and Eve had companionship, sinless companionship. In a world without pain or suffering, and a personal relationship with the Creator. And I think there's a real danger that we view God's gracious commandment to Eve as a limitation and an inhibition. And I think we do that probably because of Eve's response and partly because of our own sinful nature. But when the Lord said, any fruit in the garden, except that one, do you know what Eve had? Eve had one opportunity in everything to express love and gratitude to her Maker. One opportunity to express and learn to trust him. One opportunity to submit herself to him as Lord. One opportunity to enjoy him without compulsion. And in that opportunity, the Lord didn't even ask her to do anything. It didn't involve a single act on Eve's part. In the feast of delights that was before her in paradise, their one opportunity to express worship was not to eat a dumb, stupid little apple. We're surrounded by things which tempt us, aren't we? But the flip side of every temptation is a wonderful opportunity to show to ourselves and to the world in worship to the Lord that we are satisfied in him. Every situation gives us an opportunity to trust our good God that his way is wonderfully blessed and exclusively best. Why would I take my opportunity to feed these silly desires when all my desires have been met in Jesus, whose service is delight? Let me finish. Let's pray together. I'm going to read out the words of, I think it's Augustine of Hippo. Let's pray. Eternal Father, the light of minds that know you, the joy of hearts that love you, and the strength of wills that serve you, grant us to know you that we may truly love you. So to love you that we may truly serve you and obediently serve you, whose service is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.